This is program C-1077, and we are back in Hebrews chapter 1, verse number 14, as we pick up this thread of argument by the writer of Hebrews that Jesus is better than any angel a Jewish person could imagine. Because this letter seems to have been generated because at least some Jewish believers in Jesus, presumably kind of borderline in that belief, were thinking about retreating back into their Judaism rather than take a chance on the persecution of Christians spreading outward from Rome and catching them up in it. And so this is all taking place probably right around 65. So the author of Hebrews says throughout the book, basically, you can't do that. The whole point of Judaism is the Messiah, to get ready for the coming of the incarnate King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and embrace Him as your own Savior and Lord when He comes. And so in that argumentation, the author is going to prove over and over Jesus is better than anything Jewish people like and show respect for. And that includes angelic beings, because angelic beings are basically servant class. They were created to do whatever it is God needed them to get His work done, and particularly the work of salvation, which we know from other books began even before the foundation of the world, because in His foreknowledge, He knew that sin was going to come in and mess things up, and that Jesus would have to offer Himself as the atoning sacrifice for sin. So Hebrews 1:14, a reminder of what angels are supposed to do, says, "Are they not all ministering spirits," so servant class spirits, "sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" And always remember, when you come across the word salvation and you're talking about God, that's kind of an encoding of Jesus' Hebrew name, Yehoshua, God's salvation, Yah's salvation. So angels only exist to move forward faith in Jesus by human beings. Now, that does not include all the wicked angels that have abandoned the faith. They are rebellious. They are against Jesus. And so these are a reference to the righteous angels. Chapter number 2. Having shown that Jesus is more significant than angels, he moves on to say that Jesus is more important than Moses as well. Now, he'll get to that in a moment, but he first has to continue with the angel thing a bit. Chapter 2, "For this reason, we must pay close attention to what we've heard so that we do not drift away from it." So what we've heard is the Word of God, both Old Covenant and the Gospel, the New Covenant, that's being preached at the time that this letter is written. We have to apply ourselves, he says, to what is out there, information-wise from God, so that we don't just kind of drift away, or actually it's literally drift past it. Think of yourself like in a boat, and you've got a place that you're supposed to be shooting for, but instead of rowing to the location, you just let the current take you, and the current takes you right past it. And so this author says, don't do that. Don't let the current of your attitude at this point take you past Jesus. Verse 2, "For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" Now, this is where he begins talking about Moses. Yes, I know you don't see Moses' name in there, but you will see later the tie-in with the angels bringing the word. Because the belief of the Jewish people was that angels were very much involved in what happened at Mount Sinai. That they were very much in attendance there when God was working with Moses and the Jewish people. And so he says, basically, hey, if the Ten Commandments and the Old Covenant, which angels helped administer, proves out to be unalterable, and that is, if you as a Jewish person disobeyed them, if you blew them off, then you faced a huge penalty. And that was actually all outlined in the Old Testament law. All you have to do is go back and read things like the book of Deuteronomy, especially the blessing and cursing portions toward the end of it. So if that was true with the Old Covenant, how are we going to get away with neglecting the New Covenant, which is so much better than that? And again, this is so great a salvation, so great a Yehoshua, so great a God's salvation in Jesus. And then comes the passage that I think indicates that Paul was not the author of this book. It says, after it was at the first spoken through the Lord, so here we have Jesus' ministry, he's speaking the word of God, it was confirmed to us by those who have heard. So the author of this book says, I got my information, we got our information from those who got their information straight from Jesus. Now, all you have to do is be familiar with Paul's writings to the Galatians, and you know that he always made it clear he didn't get his gospel from Peter or John or James, the half-brother of Jesus, or anybody like that. That he got his information straight from Jesus himself. That he was motivated by the Holy Spirit to go to Arabia, probably Mount Sinai. And there, Jesus appeared to him and taught him. That's the understanding of the book of Galatians. So I do not see Paul making such a big deal out of that in Galatians, not making a big deal out of it here, that he's not amongst those that got their information secondhand. This seems to indicate whoever's writing this is second-generation Christian. They never met Jesus personally in the flesh. They've only got their information from those who had known him in the flesh. All right, so just my explanation there as to why in the text itself, it seems to be testimony against Paul being the author. Verse number 4, God also testifying with them both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So again, another reminder that the gospel came with the power of Jesus speaking and doing, but also with the Holy Spirit working through the apostles and the prophets and the first generation Christians who had been touched by the holy apostles so that they received supernatural gifts and wonders from the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit was doing that all on his own choice, who got whatever gifts. And so all that was happening to prove that this is the new covenant that everyone needs to embrace. And if that's the case, then Jewish people must not throw Jesus under the bus in favor of protecting themselves from the potential of being persecuted by the Romans. Verse number 5. For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. So now we're talking about creation itself. So this world was not created for angels. Angels were created for this world. More specifically, angels were created for humanity who was put into this world because it was created for them. So there is an emphasis made here that humanity was the climax of God's creative act, which is true. We can read that in Genesis. And the angels were certainly just placed there to serve mankind, to do whatever it was that God wanted them to do to benefit humanity. So verse 5 again, he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere saying, and I really love this because the author here, he knows this quote, but he can't remember which prophet said it or wrote it. And it actually comes from Psalm 8. All right? And that makes me comfortable because sometimes I've got a quote and I know it's probably from Paul or Peter, but I can't remember exactly where it's found. That just sometimes happens in my brain. And I'm okay because I'm seeing here the Hebrew writer going, well, somewhere in Scripture it's written this. All right? What is man that you remember him? Or the son of man that you are concerned about him? Now, don't get triggered by the term son of man here to immediately think of Jesus. That will be the application here. But this was actually an Old Testament way of talking about just a human being. In fact, it's used here as a parallel. What is man? Or what is the son of man that you think about him? That somehow you put a high priority on him. So that's what the psalmist is asking. He's in awe that God has such a high respect and feeling toward humanity. Because humanity really isn't all that impressive when you think about the angelic world in connection. All right, so what is man that you remember him? Or the son of man that you're concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. See, angels are actually multidimensional beings. They can cross into our world and back out of our world into their own world again, back and forth, so that they are invisible most of the time to us because they're in another dimension. So they are multidimensional beings. They are able to move in ways that we can't move. They are able to do things that we can't do. They are not flesh and blood like we are. They are spirit beings. So they are actually superior to humanity on several different points, but not on the one that really counts, because they were not made in the image of God. We were. Humanity was the climax of God's creative works, not the angels. The angels are just servant class, where humanity is made in the image of God himself, to be like him, to be holy as he is holy. Okay, so you can kind of feel the point here. You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You've put all things in subjection under his feet. So that's a remembrance of what happened in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, that God has all the creative works that are going on for 6 days, and then he creates man and woman in his image, in his likeness, and he says, you two are the king and queen of this universe. This is all yours. It's all in your hands. It's all underneath your feet. It's all in subjection to you. Make yourself at home. So that was the original intention of God, to give us a turnkey operation, to give Adam and Eve a precious gift of the universe, and that they would be in charge of it. Now, of course, we know it didn't last very long. Sin came into the picture, and that authority over creation was marred. creation ends up being kind of in rebellion. It doesn't want to cooperate anymore because thorns and thistles are produced. The ground only brings forth the fruit, the produce that's needed by the sweat of mankind's brow. And then after he's worked for a long time hard to get all that, he dies and his components are returned to the earth from which he came. So he loses what the original gift was, which was to be fully in charge of creation. And that's kind of the author's point here, is that originally mankind was supposed to be in charge of planet Earth. Verse number 8 finishes by saying, "For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But right now, we do not yet see all things subjected to him." So that's where he brings it up. When we look at the present time, though, we don't see the reality of the creation being in subjection to mankind. Now, we know that sin is what brought that problem about. However, when we start talking about Jesus, we find out that Jesus, even though he is human, is in fact in charge of the universe, because the curse does not sit upon him like it sits upon the rest of us. And so this passage in the Psalms ends up being much more about Jesus. Verse 9, "But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus," right? So Jesus, this is Philippians chapter 2, "he, being in the very form of God, did not consider equality with God something he needed to cling onto, but emptying himself, he took on the form of a servant," that is humanity, "and being found in this form, he was obedient even unto death, death upon a cross." So Jesus divests himself of his supernatural prerogatives as the creator God of the universe, and he comes and lives the perfectly full human life. He's even inside of Mary's womb as a little bitty zygote, as a little bitty newly implanted egg, newly fertilized egg. That's where he starts his humanity experience. So he's lower than the angels. He's not doing all the supernatural things. In fact, if you pay attention, you remember that Jesus did zero miracles until his immersion. And he comes back up out of the water, and the Holy Spirit of God comes down upon him in power. And that's when he starts doing miracles. So he is given back some of his prerogatives at that point, but he only utilizes what is necessary to get his mission done. And so this is very important to the gospel. And in this case, the Hebrew writer is saying, yes, humanity blew it. We lost our dominion, our absolute authority over the planet, over the universe, but we do see Jesus, who comes down to planet Earth, a little lower than the angels, and then, because of the suffering of death, that would be his atonement, was crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. So Jesus completed the atonement, accomplished the atonement, and by doing that, he received our penalty, which is death, separation from God. But it also involved physical death. So he tasted the whole spectrum of the experience of the penalty for sin, both physical and spiritual death. So he tastes of that as part of his atoning process, and then he resurrects from the dead, and he receives all this glory and honor. And that's what makes him greater than any of us as well. So he's greater than the angels because he's the creator himself, and yet he voluntarily became less powerful than angels so that he could become the atoning sacrifice for our sins and become the Lord of glory. Verse number 10, for it is fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. So God used this whole story to make Jesus something even more significant than he originally was. Now stick with me on this, because I know this is going to be kind of hard to wrap your mind around. Jesus starts out as the creator God of the universe, but when the atonement story is finished, he is the creator God-man of the universe who has atoned people's sins and has resurrected from the dead and has brought to perfection a whole bunch of people that sinned and took themselves out of relationship with God. So he has accomplished a ton more than what was accomplished at the original creation itself. Verse 11, for both he who sanctifies, that means who makes holy, and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. So Jesus is from the Father. He is holy. He's making us holy. And because of him, we're from the Father, and so he is proud and happy to call us his brethren, his brothers and sisters. And that prompts the writer of Hebrews to remember another psalm. This time it's Psalm 22, which is a psalm predicting the crucifixion and resurrection. And in verse 22, he quotes from it and says this, I will proclaim the name to your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. So he pictures Jesus fulfilling this by preaching the truth and proclaiming the gospel and singing the song of salvation and praise to God over that. And that was accomplished by his death and his resurrection. Verse 13. And again, here's another quote, I will put my trust in him, Isaiah 8:17. And so that's the idea that Jesus puts his trust in the Father and accomplishes the gospel, the atonement. And then again, another quote, this one a little bit odder. Behold, I and the children whom God has given me, end quote. This is from Isaiah chapter 8. And it's part of the story about how the prophet Isaiah, at God's directive, named his kids different names to kind of present God's work in that particular time period. And so he's basically saying, listen to me, pay attention to my kids that bear names of importance, all right? So here am I, the prophet, and here are my children, the lessons that God has given to me. Well, Jesus comes with his name, Yehoshua, Yah Salvation, he who is salvation. And with that name, he accomplishes the atonement. And with that name, he also declares us holy. And we become those who bear his name, Christians, or those who have been made like Christ, those who have been anointed with the Holy Spirit. And so we have been brought into close relationship with him, and therefore with close relationship with his Father. Which now brings us to verse 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, and actually the Greek is the opposite way around, blood and flesh, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. So Jesus became a human being because that way he could fight on our behalf as a human being albeit God in the flesh, and defeat Satan, and take away his major tool against us, which was the fear of being separated from God, the fear that we had sinned and blown it, and Satan would use that against us and basically tell us things like, hey, you're already lost, what difference does it make? And we know that that's an emotion that a lot of people have. I've blown my relationship with God. There is no way back. I can't even bother to try to make it right. And that was part of the mechanism of guilt that Satan used against us, which makes him also the accuser of the brethren. Not just simply accusing us to God, but accusing us to ourselves. God doesn't want you. You're a sinner. You're lost. You've blown it. You can't get back. And so Jesus takes on human flesh, lives the perfect human life. He doesn't blow it. He doesn't sin. And that's going to be very, very important to the story that the Hebrews writer is developing here. And having accomplished that perfect human life, Jesus becomes the perfect substitutionary atonement for us, the perfect sacrifice for us. He dies in our place so that we can live in his place. And with that, he ripped that tool of threat of death out of the hands of Satan so that we don't have to be afraid anymore because those sins have been paid. And if Satan tries to tell us God doesn't want anything to do with you because you're a sinner, our response can be, not anymore. I've been saved by the blood of the Lamb, and you have nothing to hold me. And that is such an important aspect of the Christian life. And so I want you to definitely focus on this, think on this, dwell upon this until tomorrow, and we will jump in right here at verse 14 when we pick up.